Our text is once again 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, which is the conclusion to an argument and begins with the words, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, that is firm, strong, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word sure occurs first in the order of the sentence, in the original language, in a position of emphasis, and the word is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo, which means through a multiplicity of speakers, a very strong sound from the sound system. The foundation of God standeth sure, strong, certain, steadfast. Having this seal, we have on the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and on the area of human responsibility, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. As in many passages in the New Testament, we have divine sovereignty, power, and purpose set in opposition to human responsibility. We have taken this to introduce the subject of the core of Christian experience. Christian experience has four great vital turning points or realities, true of every child of God without exception. Regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, and what we yet anticipate, our future resurrection unto glory. The Christian experience then transcends our earthly present existence. Some areas of Christianity are future oriented. We saw this indeed with fundamentalism and their emphasis upon a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture, and that formed much of their theology. It was eschatologically oriented, and they were oriented toward the future, this great anticipation. That in itself is not wrong, but it is wrong when we fail to see where we've come from and we have an insufficient regard for our historical roots. Much of Christianity is historical. We not only have a look forward, but we also have a look back. And if we are not historically grounded in the Word of God, we are going to have a defect, a disjuncture between doctrine and Christian experience. Now, religious experience is not limited to those who are truly converted or truly saved. Throughout history, the Roman Catholic mystics have sought deep religious experience. Martin Luther, as an Augustinian monk, long before his conversion, was horrified at the sin that was within him, and he would flagellate himself to unconsciousness to atone for that sin. Every sincerely religious person has this innate desire to be done with sin. It's not simply the Christian who has this longing, but every sincerely religious person within the pale of Christendom. Christianity in its widest meaning and embrace has a desire, at least at times, to be done with sin and to hold unhindered communion with God. Thus we have the birth of perfectionism. It stems from religious desire. We have the idea that we can enter into a more spiritual life by a certain experience. So people ardently and continually seek some mystical experience, planting their feet on higher ground, entering into Christian perfectionism to some degree, leaving carnality, leaving where they're living now, struggling with sin and spiritual warfare, and entering into this blessed state. This is the effect of religious tradition. And every aspect of Christianity has some teaching that gives men this hope. We have looked at six different areas and varied teachings of Christian perfectionism. Christian perfectionism is born out of man's inherent desire to be holy and godly and not have to deal with sin. We can take the view, as many have, that the believer is a spiritual schizophrenic. That's my terminology. That he is comprised of an old man and a new man within him. Or an old nature and a new nature. Or, as the Indian said in this very cliché-ridden illustration, a black dog and a white dog, and the one that wins is the one he says sick 'em to. All of this is religious tradition, and it is not grounded in the Word of God. Out of this, with sincere desire, come such things as we must crucify ourselves. We must live the crucified life. What are you doing? I am seeking to die to sin. I want to enter into that which is within the veil. I want a life where I don't have these struggles that I'm having now, so on and so forth. It is native to all sincere religious experience and desire. Is the believer an old man and a new man? Is it true that when we sin as a child of God, it's the old man that sins, but the new man or the new nature never sins? That we are half perfect in that sense? Does that square with the Word of God? Both Arminian teaching and Calvinistic teaching lean in that direction by virtue of religious tradition. If we study the Word of God and take the Bible without these presuppositions of religious tradition, we will find that when God saves an individual, the reigning power of sin is broken. Sin is still committed. The believer commits acts of sin, but he no longer lives under sin's reigning power. Romans chapter 6, 1 John chapter 2. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, there's an argument. And the argument is based on the believer's union with Christ. Union in his death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in his resurrection life means that the same power that raised up Christ from the dead is now the dynamic of his spiritual life. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Having then been made free from sin, we have become the willing bond slaves of righteousness. The verbs in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 are all mistranslated in our English Bible. We are not dead to sin. We died to sin. But we're not dead to sin because we still sin. Death to sin is not a state. Having died to sin is by virtue of our union in the death of Christ and the breaking of the reigning power of sin. After working this out very carefully and very clearly, the apostle said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of grace." The definite article before law does not belong there. It occurs in the English. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. And so it is translated, mistranslated, dispensationally. Oh, those Old Testament believers were under the law. We are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. Therefore, God doesn't take sin into account. And you have dispensational antinomianism. We are no longer under law as a principle of mere outward command. The failure of the Old Testament was what? And the Old Covenant was what? The law did not affect the heart. It was a principle of outward command. Grace changes the heart, and we have a heart conformity to God's law and a desire for God's reflected moral character. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. For you're no longer a mere principle of outward command, but under a principle of grace. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Both of the terms sin are verbal, and both of them occur in the aorist subjunctive. These things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if someone does commit an act of sin, an advocate, a parakletos, one called alongside to help, to be our advocate, we have with the Father, no definite article, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous, stressing quality or character, the anarthrous use in that statement. Then it begins to open up. So we dive to sin's reigning power, but we still commit acts of sin. And in this situation of present spiritual warfare, perfectionism is born by those who sincerely will do anything to be done with sin in their lives. Now to our study. We have looked at these four essential realities, these great vital turning points in Christian experience. Regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, and our resurrection unto glory. We include that resurrection unto glory for this reason. Christian experience transcends this life. How can you show that scripturally? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. It begins in this life with regeneration. It is at regeneration that the reigning power of sin is broken. It's at regeneration that the initial transformation of the personality takes place. Our union with Christ is both eternal and it is also temporal. And in its temporal aspect, we are brought into experiential union with Christ and it begins to have great and definite results in our experience. Union in His death, the reigning power of sin broken. Union in His resurrection life, grace as the dynamic of the believer's experience. Sanctification. Sanctification begins in the doctrine of election in eternity past. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. From election to glorification, it's all a sanctifying process of separation and purification. Experientially, those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. And those whom God justifies and sanctifies, He must inevitably and infallibly glorify. That is the argument of the first chapters of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8. We find condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification, and they all concern one body of people. So what is the end result of sanctification? Utter conformity to the image of God's Son, and that will not be complete until our resurrection unto glory. So we must understand, we must grasp that Christian experience is not limited to this life. Our sanctification will be incomplete. We must die, and after death, the resurrection, and then the body itself will be glorified. I spoke, I think, last week about the vile body heresy, that the flesh is terrible, and oh, to be done with the flesh, and as one man called it in that prayer meeting, this hulk of rotting flesh. That's Gnosticism. That is Greek religion. It is not Christianity. Christianity is not seeking to escape the prison house of the body. Christianity is anticipating the glorification of the body. The whole man, body, soul, and spirit, will be redeemed. Regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, glorification. We have dealt with four vital principles. Because if we have defective doctrine, we'll have a defective experience. If we are taught defective doctrine, we may be seeking an experience that is not truly biblical. And any time we are seeking error, Satan will give us what God will not. I think I recounted about the lady in the church where I grew up. Very student, very good student of the Word of God. Very serious about spiritual matters. I heard my first year in Bible school. She used to write me letters once in a while, encourage me in my studies and whatnot. I found out she'd gone to the Charismatics, become Charismatics. When I got home after my first year, I went to see her. She was an older lady, probably, I don't know, 25, 30 years older than I was. Very mature, I thought. And I said, how could you possibly, in a sense, turn your back on the truth and go into this charismatic movement? She said, some of my friends had this glorious experience. And she said, for 3 weeks, I shut myself in my room and I prayed, if this experience comes from you, then let me experience it. That opens one to anything and everything. And everything is determined not by the word of God, but by experience. Four principles. Theological language must be more specific than Scripture. That's necessary. People find fault with this because there's this false view that if we think we're scriptural, we have all the truth. No one single passage of Scripture gives you all the truth on any given doctrinal issue. But if you take all the total teaching of Scripture and you harmonize the total teaching of Scripture so there are no inherent or mistaken contradictions, you bring it all and you distill it into a doctrinal statement, then that statement is more specific than any given Scripture. That's theology and the necessity for theology. That way we won't take a proof text here and a proof text there and find out we have contradictions in our belief. Almost every error is based on a few proof texts, not taking into account the total inclusive teaching of Scripture that we call the analogy of faith, especially as it points to any one given issue. Number two, tradition is often stronger than the truth and often obscures the truth. Once we allow religious tradition to find a foothold, it's going to begin to obscure truth. A pastor under whose ministry I sat. Indeed, it was the pastor who voted my father out of the church under discipline for espousing a 16th century humanistic philosophy called Calvinism. My dad had been the adult teacher of the church for many years. He said, I once thought that I myself might embrace the doctrines of grace, but I waited against my future in the denomination. And once he turned, to that extent, he lost the ability to discern truth from error. Once you turn from truth, plainly revealed in the Word of God, you say, for whatever reason, I cannot go in that direction. You lose inherently the ability to discern truth from error to that extent. Because you've had the truth, you've turned from it for some advantage or whatever it might be. That's dangerous. And then, in the third place, the adherence to a religious system which does not completely coincide with the Scripture means that eventually we can have a whole system of doctrine and theology that doesn't touch the Bible at any one point. It's like scaffolding alongside a building. That's extremely dangerous because it will have its own doctrine, and consistent with that doctrine will have its own religious experience, and neither one may be scriptural. It'll simply have the guise of being biblical. And people will be seeking things, praying for things, praying about things. They'll have a whole ministry that will not be biblical at all. And finally, defective doctrine necessarily means a defective religious experience. We then talked about three pervasive errors. Legalism, which is man's religion by nature. He confuses legalism with spirituality. If the most spiritual people you know are the most legalistic people you know, then you don't know what true spirituality is. But man by nature is always a legalist to earn, to do something to merit his standing before God. At the other extreme is antinomianism. But antinomianism leads to legalism. For when we cast off God's law, inevitably, being created in the image and likeness of God, we must substitute a law of our own, and it will be a graceless system of do's and don'ts. And then the perfectionist teaching. And we looked at Wesleyan perfectionism, Oberlin perfectionism, that is Finney perfectionism, higher life perfectionism, Pentecostalism, Keswick perfectionism and dispensational antinomian perfectionism with the doctrine of the carnal Christian versus the spiritual Christian. Then we introduced our subject. We began with Romans 8, 28 through 31, the infallibility of the divine purpose, that the end result of all Christian experience is that we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That will come with our resurrection unto glory. When we cast aside the garments or the body of this age, and we are clothed in our glorified body and made like Him. Sanctification will be complete. Sin will be all past, and we will be forever with the Lord. We looked then at regeneration, and we opened the subject by an exegesis of several passages. From there, we went to the subject of our union with Christ, beginning in election and completing with glorification. Then we noted the doctrine of sanctification, and we see that sanctification is conformity to the moral character of God. It's very important to note the exact nature of sanctification, because we do not want to confuse sanctification with any doctrine of perfectionist teaching. It inevitably is. Fundamentalism, and much within evangelical Christianity, considers sanctification to be optional. You can be the carnal Christian, but you'll lose your rewards. Or you can be that spiritual Christian, or you can make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. It's always a two-stage Christianity, and the Word of God does not teach a two-stage Christianity, that you pass from one to the other by an experience, or by self-effort, or by some type of perfectionist teaching. And in this study, we will make some quotations, surprisingly, of some very standard works that teach these very things. Defective doctrine, defective experience. You can spend years wallowing in self-pity and straining and striving to be a spiritual Christian and find out you're chasing the phantom of false doctrine. Some of us have been there. We were raised in it, steeped in it. We found that it did not square with Scripture. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And as God is holy, we are to be holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation on a strepo means lifestyle. Every aspect of our lifestyle, we are to emulate and to reflect the moral character of God. Holiness is not left for us to conjure some idea in our own thinking. It's conformity to the Word of God. The first step for the Christian is to become a consistent student of Scripture. What does the first thing that people do? They buy a study Bible. Away with such a study Bible. Come to the Scriptures. Get a Bible without footnotes. We'll concede a marginal reference, but get a Bible without footnotes. Don't get pre-digested things. You know, we're not little birds just opening our mouths and getting the pre-digested food stuff down us. You get a lot of worms that way. But especially if you're a bird, mama will just feed you worms. You don't want to be fed worms. You want to feed on the Word of God. All of these study Bibles exist because of certain doctrinal presuppositions, and most of them, not all of them, most of them have a tremendous amount of error. All right, and then we studied our resurrection unto glory in our last message. Now I want to close with Ephesians chapter 2 and unify all this together, because this passage touches on these issues. Ephesians chapter 2, if you would turn there. And we'll look through this as we complete our introduction to this study. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, you see something at the outset. There's a tremendous amount of italicized wording there. When you italicize the verb and the subject, you are dealing with a sentence fragment that really belongs in chapter 1. In other words, there's no chapter division at chapter 2. Chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. The chapter divisions were given to us in the 12th century, and the modern verse divisions were from the Stephanus text of 1550. So people pride themselves, oh, our pastor, he preaches verse by verse. And say, oh my, there's a lot of misunderstanding there. Paragraph by paragraph, for the Old and New Testaments were both written in paragraphs. A group of sentences forming a complete general thought. And we find that to be true in the New Testament. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So let us go. Who were dead in trespasses and sin? There's no verb there. Ontos nekrous is the reading of the original language. Ontos is a present participle, being. Being. You've heard of ontology, the doctrine of being in philosophy or theology, ontology. Ontos, being, a state of being. Nekrous is dead, but it's not a verb, it's a noun. Corpse. And we were in the state of being corpses in trespasses and sin. We're going to, in the first few verses, look at what and who we were in our unregenerate state. Wherein in time past ye walked. We ordered our lives. We had our lifestyle according to the course of this world. The word according to is the Greek preposition kata, which means under the dominion of, or under the control of, or under the controlling influence, used with the accusative case. Under the controlling influence of the course of this age. Does not describe most people, and we were once just like them in our experience before God's grace delivered us. According to or under the dominating influence of the prince of the power of the air. That would be Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The word worketh is our word energy. Energes. Energes. It means to work effectually. The devil had his way. We were willing citizens of his kingdom. We didn't know any different and we didn't want to know any different. Sin was our native element, like fish and water. That now worketh in the children of disobedience. I'm not going to pick on our Greek professor. Why is it not disobedient children? Why is it the children of disobedience? This is it's an emphatic genitive. Rather than merely saying disobedient children, they emphasize with the genitive the major characteristic, the children of disobedience. Emphasizes this very strongly. Among whom also we all had our lifestyle. It is a strange thing in our English Bible that the word conversation never means conversation. It's the old English word for lifestyle. It can be the word anastrepho. Strepho is to turn. Ana means to turn up or again. How we revolved and how we lived, just our lifestyle of turning about. Epistrepho, to turn upside down. Peripateo, you've heard of the word peripatetic. The old circuit preachers who walked all around the country, peri around, pateo to walk. Peripatetic, peripateo means lifestyle, how we move around in our lives. And the other word is what? Politeuma, from which we have our English word politics. What does it mean? It means the behavior of a citizen. Only this one thing, let your behavior be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Politeuma, behave as citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. All of this has to do with lifestyle. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Again, we have that emphatic genitive. Of wrath. Children of wrath. Children characterized by the impending wrath of God. Even as others. And now we come to verse 4. The entrance of divine grace. But God. Even in your English Bible, it would be a good study to mark all the places in the New Testament where we have the word "but God." We find a jarring change that comes into experience. But God. But God. It's the entrance of divine grace. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. God is moving now to us in grace, mercy, love. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Even when we were ontos nekrous, the same as verse 1, in that state of being spiritual corpses. What can be said about a corpse? Think about that. If we're a spiritual corpse, what distinguishes a corpse from other forms? It's totally and wholly unresponsive. It's dead. Doesn't respond. Can a corpse do anything? Yes, stink and rot, and that's all it can do. There was our total holy inability when we were unregenerate. There we were like everybody else. We don't know who God's chosen ones are. We simply have no idea until God changes them and transforms their lives. Even as others. Even when we were dead in sins, we were mere corpses in that spiritual state, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Man is spiritually dead by nature. But can't he be religious? Of course. But can't he do good? Of course. You can be physically alive, morally alive, ethically alive, socially alive, and religiously alive, and still be spiritually dead. Many people are religiously alive and spiritually dead. There is this whole spiritual inability. Even when we were dead in that state, God quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. Here is our union with Christ coming into play. Regeneration and union with Christ. By grace ye are saved. What is salvation by grace? It is raising dead sinners to spiritual life in Christ. That's free and sovereign grace. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where is every believer now positionally? In heaven, in Christ, indissolubly united to Him. Nothing can set that aside. We're as good as in heaven already. How is that for eternal security? I don't like the term at all, but I'll use it in this instance. How is this for the state that we have in Christ, our union with Christ? It's an awesome thing, isn't it? That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The word kindness is a word that you ought to study. Christos, I believe, is the word in the original. It means free from harshness. It's a word used by the winemakers of Greece when the wine lost all of the tannins and it became mellow. There is no harshness in God's treatment of His own. We might misunderstand that. We might think that God is just pulling us over beds of coals and really treating us badly. Whatever He does, He doesn't. There is no harshness left in God's treatment of His own. You can comfort yourself in one word. Grammar may be a means of grace, said A.T. Robertson. And I asked some of my students, have you ever wept over your Greek New Testament? They said, yes, but that was because it was so hard studying. Now, that's not what I meant. I've sat down and just bawled when truth came up off the page of God's Word as I had never seen it before. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It's not what He said. He said, I am with you all the days. The bad days, the good days, the awful days, the days of suffering, disease, sickness, disappointment, and tragedy. I am with you all the days, even unto the end of the age. When you see that, that verse will never read the same again. You have gotten nectar out of the flower of God's truth, and it ministers to you. Well, now, back to our text. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Everything is by virtue of our union with him and comes through him, mediated through him. There's the truth then. Regeneration, sanctification, glorification. Our positional sanctification will coincide at that point with the practical sanctification and the definitive sanctification. All will become one. Now in verses 8, 9, and 10 is a doctrinal exposition of this truth, beginning by the word for. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Este sesos menoi, a periphrastic construction, peri around, to phrase it around in a different way. Este is a state of being. You are a state of being. And then we have the perfect participle, sesos menoi, for by grace you are saved and kept in that state of salvation through faith. Not because of faith, not diapistin, but diapisteos, because of faith. Again, it's all of God's work. And that, literally this, not of yourselves. And that refers to this whole matter of salvation. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. It's all the gift of God. Everything, including our faith. Of God, emphatically, the gift. That's the reading of the original. Definitely not of works, lest any man should boast. For his craftsmanship we are. It's the best translation I can give it. For his craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. For his craftsmanship we are. The wording is somewhat emphatic. I can't put it into good English in the original. We in English do not have an inflected language. Could say we have an infected language. That would be closer to the truth. We don't have an inflected language because in almost every language that's inflected, you can change the word order around for emphasis. For so loved God the world. Verb is placed forward for emphasis. Can't do that in English except in poetry. But we can in the original, both the Greek and the Hebrew. And that's the basic sentence structure. And we find it here. For his workmanship we are. That's the emphasis, if not the word order. Craftsmanship. Did you ever see a craftsman at work working with his hands? He has a model or a prototype. And that model or prototype is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. We had a couple in our church years ago. They came to me very distressed. They said, Pastor, pray for us. We are going through the greatest trials of our life. Really? Yes. This and this and this and this and this. We don't know what to do. I said, I do not think these are trials. Well, what are they? I think they're divine chastening because of this, 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 and this, whereby you are blatantly disobeying the Word of God. They're not trials for the believer. They are disciplining. You're being chastened by God. Let us be certain that we can tell the difference. Because we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. He's the great prototype. There was a story is told of Michelangelo. He took a big piece of marble that was discarded by another sculptor, thrown away. And he got it. And he started to work on it. They said, what do you see in that? He said, I see in that an angel. I mean to release him and free him. So what does the sculptor do? He draws a few lines and he chisels a few things here. Big hunk of marble comes off here. Big hunk of marble comes off here. Big hunks of marble here. He's roughing us out, you see. Big things here and there. Then when he finishes this, it takes form. Before he's through, he's taking a rasp. All those Greek statues, the great muscular arm, all the muscles show, the veins show, that's all done. And then when it's all done, the acid brush to take all the blemishes out. That's Christian experience. God is just lopping things out of our life. He's chiseling us. Then he gets down. And finally, when we think that by God's grace, I've reached some degree of spiritual maturity, he gets out the acid brush. He takes the stains. being conformed to the image of God's Son. That's our Christian experience. That's what God is doing in the life of every child of God. People don't understand it at all. They think you make your decision, you look for Jesus to come back, and the sooner the better, because you don't want to have to get in a lot of trouble. And then you go to heaven and that's it. No, that's the beginning of our Christian experience. Regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, ultimate glorification. For we are His craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, a positive, active, sanctified lifestyle, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let me check a word here. It's not prorizo, predestinate. It is the word foreordain, proetoimazo. Etoimazo means to prepare. He has prepared beforehand. It's the same thing as prorizo or predestination. Prorizo or predestination is pro, before, and horizo, horizon, to mark out beforehand, like the horizon is the mark where the sky meets the earth. We are pre-horizon, marked out to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Here, proetoimazo is the same thing, prepared beforehand. God has it all settled as to the reality of our Christian experience. That we should walk in them. Here is our Christian experience. Everything from the moment of regeneration, which is expressed in God's converting grace, the conviction of sin, faith and repentance, to our ultimate glory, it's all contained in these great turning points that are life transforming. We have introduced our subject. God willing, we will start a very intense study, if I can say that, God willing, in our next session, on the doctrine of regeneration, being born from above, anothen, or being born again, and we will look at it biblically and lay hold of it and see the transforming effect it is to have in our lives. It is at regeneration that sanctification begins in our experience. All of these things all coalesce and come together and are life transforming. Father, we pray that you would bless us in these studies.